Father God, we thank you for giving us another day, Lord, that we can come together and, Lord, fellowship around your word. Father, build one another up. And Lord God, be blessed with seeing the glory of your Son. Father, this morning as we look at the tabernacle, Lord, we are thankful so much that you have given us the light, that, Lord, that we might see, and you have given us ears that we might hear. Father, I pray that as we look at all of the things that the tabernacle speaks to, and Lord, we see them all in Christ. We marvel at your wisdom, and we marvel at the simplicity of the gospel, and we marvel at the grace that you have bestowed on us. Father, we pray that as we learn, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom, Father, that you would give us understanding and an ability to be obedient to the word, Father, and as we listen to the words that Jeremy has prepared for us, Father, that you would be with him, and Lord, that the things that you have laid on his heart, Father, would be not only communicated clearly, but Lord, but would be understood by us, and that we would have the ability to put them into practice. So, Father, guide our thinking, guide our discussions, Lord, and we glorify you in everything that is said and done this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
All right, let's open up to Exodus 40, where we finished off last week. Verse 34 and 35, if somebody wants to read that.
Cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
All right, remember that after all of our contextual looking and what's happening in the narrative leading up to that, the building of the tabernacle. Now it's built, it's in place, and no one can enter. Moses can't even enter because the glory of the Lord has filled it. So let's do a little recap from last week. I mean, does anyone want to have a go at it? What happens in the story leading up to this? I've got notes here. But we can maybe call out, like, what are some of the big events in the biblical story leading up to this that kind of paved the way for what happens in Leviticus?
Man disobeys God.
Yep. So yeah, this one's obvious because it's on the board. And then next we got man rebels and is expelled from the presence of God.
God's promise to destroy the serpent.
Right. Yes. So there's that's called the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel.
Yes.
Right.
Why did you say that?
God is going to. I didn't say that last week. God promises to destroy the serpent through the seed of the woman. Right. I didn't actually put that in my recap here. But we get to, there's the flood, of course. I didn't put that in here. It was a long list we went through last week. But there's this flow of human history where mankind is seeking God in their own ways, right? Not in the ways he has prescribed. At a later point, God calls one man, Abraham, through whom he would restore the communion between God and man, through his seed, rather. The people of God are then enslaved in Egypt. All right, God redeems his people and brings them into the wilderness. He redeems them with a purpose, not so they can go and do whatever they want, but so they can go and serve him. Instead of being slaves in Egypt, now they're going to be his slaves. They're going to be his servants, and they're going to serve him. All right, let my people go so that they may serve me and offer sacrifices. At this point, God gives the law through Moses, which is so closely tied to that covenant of his covenant with his people, that God has the things he's going to do, but the people have things they're supposed to do as well, and that's sort of encapsulated in the law. And after this, God gives the instruction for the tabernacle, how it ought to be built, all those descriptions we read through so thoroughly last week about the implements and basins and the altar and the materials that they're supposed to be made out of, even the orientation of the tabernacle, right? The entrance is facing east, just as Adam and Eve were expelled eastward out of the garden. Now people are to approach from the east and enter back into that tabernacle. And they build the tabernacle, and then God fills the tabernacle. That's where we're at in the story. And Exodus ends with that ominous line that Moses was not able to enter the tent because the glory of the Lord had filled it. So that's kind of where we're at in the story. Moses cannot approach. And then the tabernacle itself, we went through quite a few of the details of it. And we saw that the tabernacle is a place of beauty, right? We saw that the curtains, even the priestly garments, were to be made for glory and for beauty with colorful threads and linens. The covering of the tabernacle was to have cherubim worked into it, which were covered from the outside and wouldn't even have been able to be seen from the outside. This is a place of beauty. Inside the holy place, there was, of course, the lampstand with the seven lamps on it, which were meant to focus that light across the way over to the table of the showbread, where the bread of the presence was. Right, that's a place of life and light. The food, the bread, representing God's presence and dwelling with his people. But bread, of course, has so many other imageries in Scripture. Bread is obviously linked to wellness and health and life. And the tabernacle is also a place of holiness. Right, only certain people can enter, and only certain times to do certain things. And the holiness of the place was to be guarded. We're going to see today in some of the stuff we look at that the actions of the people could defile the temple, could defile the tabernacle, rather. And finally, the tabernacle was a place of God's dwelling. And not that the Israelites thought that God was localized in that place. They understood that he was the creator of heaven and earth, as we read in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. He says, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. What is this house that I've built for you? And so they understood that God was not localized in that place, but it was a place where the heavenly realm and the earthly realm connected, in a sense. And that happened at the ark, the mercy seat, right, where God spoke to the priests from above the mercy seat. Any thoughts, anything you've been thinking of this week as you've been ruminating on the lesson? Yeah, of course.
So, I was reading in Hebrews the other day.
Oh, you want to go
with the ladies.
All right.
And I kind of got confused. In Hebrews, they're talking about the incense.
Where are you?
9.
Yep, okay.
Sorry. And it says that behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. But in the diagram...
Hebrews 9, verse 3.
And yet, the diagram shows it in the holy place, not beside the Ark of the Covenant. But then back in Exodus, when it talks about how to put it all together, Exodus 30.
It says to place it in front of the veil. Yeah. I'd have to look at that. I've never noticed that before.
Yeah. We were wondering if the front meant from the other side.
It could have been from the other side, but all the reading I've done shows it on the outside of that veil because Aaron's only allowed to go in once a year behind that veil. Yet he lights the incense twice a day, morning and evening.
So he
couldn't have been going behind the veil to light it.
Right.
This might be just a language thing. Maybe it's speaking of, because it does talk about the outer court, so maybe it's speaking of the outer gate and then the gate into the holy place. I don't know. I'm going to have to look at it more closely.
Yeah.
I don't have an answer for it.
Something else I was wondering about was, you go into the Holy of Holies, and it's going to be pitch black, is it not?
Well, this is supposed to be the glory of the Lord lighting it.
Oh, yeah.
But you could also, if you're opening the veil, the light from outside. don't think they were in there for very long, right? Because they didn't do much in there. The sacrifices were still done outside.
Yeah.
But the blood was brought in into the holy place and put
right.
on the corners of the.
I think you're right. The glory of the Lord would be the light, right? Because when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone, right? So that's where the light would be. He wouldn't be in darkness. He wouldn't be stumbling. He would be walking in the light. And all he would do is he would go in there, and after he did everything in sequence, he would then deposit the blood on the mercy seat, and then he would.
Yeah, we're going to see that today. The bells, I don't know. I've heard that before, but I don't remember reading about that in Scripture. That's something I've heard in rabbinic tradition. I don't recall. Does it say that in Exodus that there's bells on the
bell?
It doesn't say the purpose of them, but it says they're there. I've heard that there's some speculation about that. With the gas. Yeah, Robert?
Yeah, I heard that they would tie a rope around the high priest in case he died in there, and then they can't come out.
Yeah.
We've heard it, but it's not something that Scripture describes.
But I've got an explanation here about why the altar was outside. It was, so the writer of Hebrews is describing the whole liturgical process of the Day of Atonement, and because of its prominence in that process, he includes it as if it was in the most holy place, and yet it's not.
Okay, so you're saying he's describing the holy place as the most holy.
He's describing the most holy place as the most holy place. He includes the altar there just because of its, not because it's inside the most holy place, but because it's part of the liturgical procedure on the Day of Atonement. He has to offer the incense. That was the context of chapter.
Okay, so maybe he takes the incense in with him, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay, so. Yeah. That's likely. Yeah. Would you do something else, Brian? Okay, good question. Any other thoughts before we carry on? Okay, so we're not exactly ready to get right into Leviticus just yet. There's a little more stuff to cover before we do that. One of the curious things when you're reading the story of Scripture, there's all sorts of sacrifices before we get to Leviticus. Right? It's not a novelty when we get to Leviticus. God is now describing and sanctioning something for his worship that was already in practice, not only with the Jews, but with every culture, right? It was prominent in the ancient world for all sorts of sacrifices to be going on, even these burnt offerings, right, that we're going to be looking at today. Those were done by all sorts of people. Now, they were done in different ways, and a lot of times involved human sacrifice, or even swine sacrifice, and other things like that. So there was a way that they did it beforehand, but God is now sanctioning the way he would like it to be done. So we shouldn't look at it like, okay, before Leviticus 1, there's not really any sacrifices. There were sacrifices and offerings, but they weren't exactly regulated for God's worship in the same way. Now, there's some hint that God had given some instruction to his people before. Otherwise, you know, how would they have known what to do? If you were a skeptic, you'd say, oh, they just borrowed it from the Babylonians or something, but we're not skeptics, so we don't say things like that, right? We believe that God would have given instruction at the beginning, perhaps. So we're going to look at some of those pre-Levitical sacrifices now before we get into Leviticus. Let's go to Genesis 3.
Made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Okay, so how do you get skins out of an animal? You have to kill the animal, right? This is the first killing of an animal in Scripture, that we say.
That would be the humane way to do it anyways.
What's that?
To kill it before you skin it.
Oh yeah, definitely, yeah. Now there could be some interesting connections here too with the skin that we might see later. But God is obviously covering their nakedness because that was part of the issue with their sin, is they then realized their nakedness. So God is providing something for them through the death of this animal to cover that nakedness. Right, so we've got that. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5.
In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell.
Okay. So there must have been something good about Abel's offering and something bad about Cain's offering. But if you go to Leviticus, there were descriptions for offering of first fruits, right? That involved non-animal things, grains, things like that. So it can't be that only, it can't only be that, that Cain brought, you know, vegetable matter and Abel brought meat. He brought an animal. That can't be the only thing going on there. But it's, at some point you have to ask, well, how did Abel know what to do? How did they know to bring this offering? And my thinking is that this would have been given to them by God in some capacity. God would have had to tell them, okay, you need to bring, you know, bring from your produce, your animals, and make these offerings to me. But there's something about Abel's that is acceptable and something about Cain's that is not. And I don't know if it's exactly related to what he's bringing, more so the probably the heart. There's something about Cain's offering. But we see right away there is offering.
Jeremy,
yes?
Isn't that like, even as you say that, I think about the tithe that was given with Abraham and Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Before that, there doesn't appear to be any regulation on that, but that was something that was also being done at that time, like similar to this.
Yeah, no, that's a good catch. So Abraham offers an offering to Melchizedek, right? That wasn't something God had necessarily prescribed yet, but it was clearly something that people did.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with sacrifices. So, I mean, we can't rule out that God is using pre-existing traditions and things that the world is doing in order to bring his glory and to get people to worship him. So we don't want to say, well, you can only, God's only going to innovate. He's never going to use the things that the world does in order to modify them, but to use them for his glory. Because it's clear that sacrifice was everywhere, right? Matt?
Yeah, so in my translation it says he brought fruit from the ground.
Yeah.
So fruit from the ground that has already fallen is dirty, right?
Let me just give me a second. I'll look up what this word is.
So he didn't pick it off the tree. He
off the ground. Well, it could be fruit from the ground, meaning grain. Yeah, it's actually fruit. It says fruit. It's not
fruit. Okay.
Not grain. So, we're going to get back to this thing here.
But that would be interesting.
Don't make me leave my thing again.
Fruit that fell.
Straight off the ground.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's
not too absent.
Now, again, the Bible does describe everything that comes out of the ground at times as the fruit of the earth.
Yeah.
So it's not necessarily meaning fruit that was on the ground or fruit that had fallen. But there's certainly something unacceptable about that.
I'm wondering if maybe that red thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation, if God is showing Abel, it's the blood sacrifice, which is what I'm going to require. This is the type of it only is the blood sacrifice that's going to count.
Yes,
so later he has the grain sacrifices.
But it's a grain offering, not a sacrifice.
Okay,
you can't make a distinction there.
Yeah.
But Yeah, he showed Adam and Eve that blood was required.
Yeah.
Right. Whatever the significance of that covering of them was, there was blood had to be spilled for that to happen. So they should have known something about that, and he clearly didn't do the right thing. And then was mad about it, that God was mad about it. Okay, Noah. Noah offered a sacrifice. This is an interesting thing as well.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Okay, so this is the first time where this word burnt offering is used. And this is the offering that is described in Leviticus 1 that we're going to get to. But you notice, he took some of every clean animal and clean bird. How did he know what was the clean animals and the clean birds?
Yeah.
That was my question.
I think, again, it was pretty common understanding in this part of the world that certain animals were clean and not. But I think there would have had to have been some knowledge given to him. Even when God told him which animals to put on board, right, is to bring more of the clean animals than the unclean. And so it could have been at that point where God says, okay, these are the clean ones, bring seven of these and seven pairs and only one pair of the others. But there's some pre-existing knowledge of what a clean animal is. And Scripture doesn't really tell us how he knows. So we're going to have to be okay with that. Again, skeptics would take this and say, well, you see, the Bible's just borrowing from all these pagan religions and whatnot. It's a later adaptation of the earlier ones. We don't look at it like that. So we have to just be okay with the fact that somehow Noah knew what a clean animal was, whether God had spoken that to him and told him, or whether he's going off of some pre-existing understanding from the world.
Sorry, can I just back up a little bit yeah. on the Cain and Abel?
Okay.
So it was a life for a life, right? So blood had to be given. It was a substitutionary life that had to be given. Whereas when Cain gave the sacrifice, he gave the best of the ground that was cursed just recently when Adam sinned, right? So the fruit of a cursed ground was not acceptable, but another life had to be given in place of the life that God was redeeming. That's why the blood sacrifice was acceptable and the fruit of the cursed ground was not acceptable. Now later in the what the Lord gives the law, he redeems the fruit even of the cursed earth, and he makes it part of the offerings that would be given in worshiping him. But prior to that, nothing from the cursed earth would have been acceptable.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I think there's something to the fact that he uses the term ground in describing Cain's offering.
Right, because in the Lord God cursed the ground. Right?
Yeah, so, but there's no point after that where it says, and then God redeemed the ground, and now offerings from the ground are acceptable.
Well, there would be under the Levitical, the sacrifices that we see in the different offerings. There are grain offerings, there are fruit offerings, there are things that the Lord now prescribes as being acceptable as part of the worship to him. Whereas before that wasn't the only thing that would have been sufficient would have been the blood sacrifice.
Right, but there were also blood sacrifices that wouldn't have been acceptable.
Right.
So I don't know if it's as clean cut as that. So God's, in Leviticus, he prescribes the animal and grain sacrifices. So they have to be done in that way in order to be acceptable. But I don't know if that means that at that point he has now made the fruit of the ground not cursed versus cursing before. There's something to the ground motif there, but I don't know if it's as clear cut as that. So we're going to get into a little bit of that, hopefully, if we move faster here. Abraham. We don't have to read all of these, but Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, and 22 builds an altar. It doesn't actually say he sacrificed, but it's probably implied But it says he built an altar in all of these places of his sojourning. And then in Genesis chapter 15, which we've just been through recently, we have the account of God making a covenant with him. I only mention this because I don't think this is, people might try and equate that with some sort of sacrifice, you know, the cutting of the animals in two and walking between them. There's certainly something there, but I think it has more to do with the establishment of a covenant. But again, there's blood involved in the covenant. So a lot of this imagery goes, you know, back and forth from covenant to sacrifice and offering. But I don't know if it's a one-to-one. This is a sacrifice that God is making when he cuts those animals in half. And I put that Jeremiah quote there because it describes people who break the covenant, walking between the pieces, who made a covenant, break the covenant. Now they're going to be made like those animals in chapter 2. Right? If you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. So I think there's more of that happening in the covenant narrative in Genesis 15 than an actual sacrifice. Isaac and Jacob, that was Genesis 26 and 35, both of them make altars as well. And sacrifice on them. So you see this, they're following their father Abraham, who has done these things before them, and now they are making altars. These would have been earthen altars. I think we mentioned last week there were descriptions about these altars. You can't use a chisel to make the altar. It's got to be just field stone or dirt, right? Moses makes... there's a number of sacrifices associated with Moses, with the consecration of the priests, and we read this last week. I believe this is the account where he sprinkles the blood on the people. Next is 24. Just go there real quick. Yes, this is 24. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to describe what he does after that. But he's built an altar and he is sacrificing. Jethro built an altar as well. Right? Jethro wasn't of the children of Israel. So was he emulating Abraham or was he going off of some pre-existing tradition of the area? Not exactly sure, but it doesn't really matter to me either way. It's just because, again, sacrifices and offerings were things that everybody did to one degree or another. Some obviously did them in a way that was honoring to God, and some didn't. Jethro did. He did that in a way that was honoring to the Lord. Job, we don't know exactly when Job lived, but it was very likely before this time. Job chapter 1, verse 5 describes him making burnt offerings for his children who likely had sinned in all of their carousing, I guess is the word. Let's read that, Job 1, 5.
And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would set and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually.
Okay. And this pattern of sacrifices. And then, of course, there's the ultimate picture of a sacrifice before Leviticus, and that's the Passover lamb. Let's read this whole account here. Exodus 12, 1 to 13.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, and I strike the land of Egypt.
Okay, so we're starting to see more elements. This isn't a burnt offering now. This is a different thing, which we're going to see later on in Leviticus. But the elements are kind of all here. There is blood that is taken from it. The blood is applied to something, and the rest is eaten. All right, well, in Leviticus, not the whole thing is eaten, but much of it is eaten. The rest is burned up if it's not eaten. So we're seeing a lot of these elements coming into play here. Interesting, that word for plague in verse 13, it's not the normal word for plague. It's a word that means more affliction, that no affliction may come on you. It's the same thing that happens in Numbers when the plague breaks out after they rebel. That sort of word means to strike. So that was that. So a couple of category distinctions here before we get into Leviticus. Clean and unclean. I'm actually going to just go through all these and show them all at once so we can kind of have in our mind. There we are. So this category of clean and unclean, common and holy, moral uncleanliness, and intentional sin. These are all things to be kept in mind as we're going through Leviticus. Again, and I mentioned this last week, I don't want us to be immediately going to Hebrews every time we see the word offering or sacrifice. Because not every offering in Leviticus is a sin offering. Some of them are not for that purpose. And so when we think of offering and sacrifice, we're thinking blood, propitiation, expiation of sin. The blood is, you know, is used to cleanse us from our sin. So let's kind of put that on hold for now. So the scripture uses this category of clean and unclean to describe places, people, animals. Let's look at some of these. So we already saw in Genesis 8 the clean animals and unclean animals on the ark, and then Abraham sacrificing from the clean animals. But in Genesis 2, or 7, verse 2, when he's about to go on the ark, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. So there's a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Hasn't really worked out what that is yet. Leviticus 7. Verses 19 and 20.
Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire, and all who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people.
Okay, so this is in the prescription for the priests on how to handle the offering, this one particular offering. If the flesh that they're supposed to eat touches something unclean, they can't eat it anymore, because that flesh is going to become unclean, and then they're going to eat it, and they'll become unclean. And it says, Also, if a person is unclean and goes to eat the clean, set-apart meat, they would be cut off from the people. So there's this idea of clean and unclean. They ought to remain separate from one another. And that which is clean can be defiled by that which is unclean. So this is also a distinction we need to make. There is this idea of ritual uncleanness that has nothing to do with sin. And so I think we see that in Leviticus 12 here. So this is the prescription for a woman to be purified after childbirth. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation, and she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." Is there anything sinful about conceiving and bearing a child? No, there's not. It's not a, you haven't done anything morally wrong. But there's a ritual uncleanliness that bars you from going into places of cleanliness, i.e. into the sanctuary around that altar, right, where they would have killed the sacrifices. Or, right, your uncleanliness could be transmitted to another person and make them unclean, and garments and things like that. Right. So we have to kind of distinguish between moral uncleanliness and ritual uncleanliness. Yes?
I'm just wondering on the stipulation after the 33 days, she should continue the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Mm-hmm. Is there an exception for the circumcision on the eighth day? Or is that not at the sanctuary? Is that just done at any time on the eighth day?
I don't think it says where to do that.
Yeah, I was thinking, I guess, the birth of Christ, but I don't suppose that was done at the sanctuary, or at the temple, right?
The temple, yeah, so we didn't go over this last week, but the temple was basically laid out the same as the tabernacle, with the exception that it had a larger, and I think it had a second outer court. At least Herod's temple did. I don't know about Solomon's temple, but there was another court around, so it could have been in that court. Or you could have just gone to the rabbi or the,
right.
The what do they call it? The
oil.
The mute oil. Oil. The oil.
You have everybody over for some.
it's a big event, right? So I hope that distinction is kind of clear. Now, moral uncleanliness will definitely make you ritually unclean. So it's not like they're completely separate. If you sin, you've now become morally unclean as well as ritually unclean. There's also the distinction between the common and the holy. So something can be clean and yet common. Like the 11 tribes of Israel that weren't part of the priesthood could be clean, but they weren't holy in the sense that they were set apart for these duties. So you can be clean, but not holy. And Leviticus 10 shows us that there ought to be a distinction made. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes, etc. So there's this distinction that has to be maintained between the common and the holy. You can't just bring any old utensils into the tabernacle complex and use them for the sacrifices. You have to use the forks and the snuffers and the basins. Like, everything for that purpose is set apart for that purpose. Yes?
Can you comment a little bit on the... when we're talking about the child that's born, you know, there's nothing sinful, but Psalm 51, though, seems to indicate that there is something sinful. 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Is that speaking of the mother's sin or of the original sin that the child is born with?
I don't think it would be speaking of his mother's sin. I think it's speaking either of his original sin, or he's making a poetical statement about, "I've been sinful since birth," you know, and there's nothing unsinful about me. And so, I mean, there's moral law in the Old Testament against childbearing, you know, lawful sexual relations. And so it's just not talking about that. But there is certainly something there about original sin. Certainly David's mother would have been a sinner too, just like him. And so, you know, could be speaking of that. But I don't think it's speaking of the act of conception or birth. That's what Leviticus is talking about. When you conceive, this is what you are to do, and when you give birth, this is what you are to do, and you're ritually unclean for this much time. Again, we're seeing that, like we saw last week, with just all of the intricacies of the tabernacle, you can't just go to the presence of God. Right? There are restrictions based on who you are, what you have been doing. Are you ritually clean enough to enter God's presence? Teaching, of course, to teach them that this is, you know, this is a serious thing. So there's moral uncleanliness as well. This we don't have to go to these passages, but this is speaking of the nations who God is casting out for them. God gives them the holiness code, all the sexual rules, you know, that He gives, and then says, "Don't do any of these things." For because of them, the people of the land became unclean, and the land became unclean and vomited them out before you. So, again, there's a distinction between moral and ritual uncleanliness, but moral uncleanliness definitely makes you ritually unclean as well. In Numbers 35, we have this idea of intentional sin. This is the passage about the manslayer. If you're, you know, wielding an axe and the axe head flies off and hits a guy and kills him, you didn't intend to kill him, but there's still blood guilt, right? You've shed the blood of man. So you are to go to the city of refuge, and you have to stay there so that there wouldn't be any retribution brought upon you. But it says later on. If we start at 16, verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Right, so if you intentionally killed somebody, there's only one prescription. You're put to death. And this is another thing that I had never really thought about when I started doing this study, was that there were many sins in the Old Testament that there were no sacrifices for. What sacrifice are you to bring to atone for murder? There is none. You are either put to death or cut off from your people. Right? There were all sorts of sins and criminality, like willful criminality, any sort of type of sin like that, or murder or Sabbath breaking or all of these other things that were capital offenses, were not meant to be expiated through sacrifice. So you couldn't go to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting with a bull and say, I killed a guy and I need to be forgiven. Like, that just wasn't an option. And so we're so used to thinking that God's going to forgive all of our sins, which He does, that we forget that at this point God did not have sacrifices prescribed for certain sins. And in fact, the prescription was death through capital punishment or being cut off. Cast away, and being cut off is essentially being told, you're no longer clean, you're part of the unclean, right? You're a Gentile.
So Jeremy, do you think that biblically that idea still stands today in terms of capital punishment?
Well, I think capital punishment stands for sure, but that doesn't mean that somebody who murders can't be forgiven.
No, yeah, I realize that.
Yeah, I think capital punishment is definitely a biblical idea that needs to be continued.
Yeah, even Paul, right? Like he murdered Christians, but God forgave him and used him to write a word.
But when he was standing before Agrippa, I think he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to being killed.
Yeah.
You know, and so he's acknowledging that there are certain things that would be worthy of death from a judicial standpoint. But we don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But yes, I'm all for capital punishment. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1.
question.
What was the question? Did I misunderstand your question?
No. I just wondered if, ideally, if it was still, you murder, death is your sentencing.
Yes.
Intentional murder, death is your sentencing. So the ideal of capital punishment.
Yeah. I think that stands. Okay. So let's read the entirety of chapter 1. Maybe I'll use a different book to read here. Who wants to read verse 1 through 7?
Of Leviticus?
Yes. Tyler, verse 8 through 13. Verse 8 through 13. Carrie? And verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Robert, oh, sorry, Z. Okay, let's read that together.
You want 1 through 7 to start? The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire.
And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire, on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the side of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering and a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and bring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove the crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All right, so we see three types of groups of animals here. Beasts from the herd, from the flock, and birds. So let's see if we can't get through chapter 1 here. I'll make some comments as we go. So it starts, the Lord called to Moses. So this is Moses standing outside. The Lord is now inside. He's filled the temple. His glory is filled. And now the Lord is calling out from, tabernacle. The Lord is calling out from the tabernacle to Moses to give him these instructions. And he is to speak to the people of Israel. So the Lord doesn't speak directly to the people of Israel. He's still speaking through Moses as his mediator. So you still see this distance, right, between the Lord and the people. Verse 2. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. So the word offers or brings an offering, both come from this word karav in Hebrew. We know the word from the New Testament, korban. Remember that word? Everybody remember the korban rule in Mark?
Yeah, it comes up in the Gospels.
Comes up in the Gospel of Mark. is the word that is used here, korban. An offering is a korban. And this comes from the word to draw near. So some other associated words would be your inners, like your entrails, would be your carets. Right? So this is something that is near or inside. The offering is something that you bring near. Right? And to offer it is to bring it near. It's the same word. It uses the action of offering and the offering itself are the same verb, just in a different form. And so there's a lot of these kind of word plays going on. But basically, when you bring near your thing that ought to be brought near, you are bringing it near. Right? So your offering is something that is brought to God. A sense of nearness. Right? From the beasts of the field, behemoth. You know that word behemoth? You have that roller coaster at Kenjwana? That's from the Hebrew word behemah, which is a word that refers to livestock of any kind. So this is domesticated, clean animals. So the offering is not to be, oh, I found this this wild animal out there. I could bring that as an offering. You know, maybe I could just use that thing and not have to use the one from my flock because, man, that thing just, I had to feed it for like 2 years. It's finally full grown. It's worth a lot of money. I'll just go find an animal out in the wilderness and come bring it to God. No, what you have to bring is something from the flock, the livestock, something that costs you something. And it can be from the herd or the flock. So herd, you think of bulls and ox, cattle, flock, sheep, goats, the smaller livestock. Those are the meanings of those words. You're to bring your burnt offering. This is the word olah in Hebrew, olah. And it is a word that means to go up. So when you walk up a mountain, you are going up. When you light it on fire, you are sending it up in smoke, right? There is an ascending, ascension of the offering in smoke. And again, there's a word play. It says, when you raise up your olah, when you raise up your burnt offering. So you're raising up the thing that is being raised up. So this is an offering that is meant to be entirely consumed by fire. Almost entirely. There's one exception, which we don't read about until chapter 6 and 7. But it is a burnt offering that goes up. If it is a herd animal, it will be a male without blemish. So the animal has to be a male in the burnt offering. And it cannot be without blemish. That word, without blemish, is blameless, which we read about when the scripture speaks of Noah as being blameless in his generation. It's the same word. It's a word that kind of means complete, whole, right? If you think of somebody who's lost a limb, they're not whole anymore. They are with a blemish. This is the same description that's used of the priests that are to serve. They are to be without blemish. So you can't have a guy with bad eyesight and whatever, crushed testicles. There's all those, that long list of things. Can't be missing a digit or something like that. Same thing with the offering. You can't just take, a cow that's worth nothing because it's got a lame leg and offer it to the Lord. You take it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you've come into the court and you go to the entrance of the tent of the meeting where the altar is. You have to bring it. You can't just sacrifice or kill this animal out in the open and bring it in or burn it on your own property. This has to be done at the tabernacle. And verse 3 gives us the purpose of this offering. So again, I said, let's not automatically think sin is a burning offering. Verse 3 says, that he may be accepted. So the purpose of this offering is to initiate some sort of contact with God so that you may be accepted before him. person who brings the offering is to lay his hand on the head. This imagery of laying on of hands, we know this, right? We do that when we commission somebody for a work, or you're sending out a missionary, or you're installing a new elder, or something. We lay hands on them, right? That's the meaning of this. What the way we do it when we are commissioning something for a work is what was happening here. This isn't about a transfer of something from the person to the animal. This is about a commissioning of that animal for this purpose. This animal is now consigned to this purpose of being a burnt offering in order to be accepted before the Lord. You can look up that Numbers reference if you want. And another example of this laying on of hands, when Moses commissions Joshua for his work. And then we get to this statement, to make atonement for him. And you're going to say, well, you just said it wasn't about sin. Well, it's not. And so this word atonement has a wide variety of uses. And a lot of the time it does deal with sin. So on the Day of Atonement, that holy day that happened once a year, and in other sacrifices, this word is used as a clearing of sin, right? A covering. Covering is not the best word necessarily, wiping or appeasing. So this word doesn't always have to do with sin, though. This word can be used for other purposes. So let's look at some of those. Exodus 30.
Of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered, 20 years old and over, shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves.
Okay, so this word atonement is actually twice in this passage. The first use is in verse 12. It's a related word. Ransom. So they are paying this tax to ransom themselves. And we see this practice later in Scripture too. You can ransom animals from the flock by exchanging them for money. You give money instead of the animal. And so this is, God had set apart one tribe of the 12 to be his priests. But the people all belong to the Lord, essentially. So they are paying a toll, paying a tax to ransom themselves, to make atonement for themselves, to not be... We're not priests. We have to make that ransom, that atonement. Genesis 32, verse 20.
And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.
Right, and appease. That's the same word that's in Leviticus chapter 1. So again, these words have a wide usage. They have homonyms in Hebrew like they do everywhere else. And so I think in chapter 1 of Leviticus, it's not speaking of a sin offering or a guilt offering, something that you're using to expiate sin. It is an offering that you are giving that you may be accepted before the Lord as a clean person from his people. You're now, I'm part of God's people. I'm able to draw near to this place. Exodus 29.
And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to come.
what sin did the altar commit that it needs an atonement, right? So there's, again, a wide usage for this word. It is part of the sanctification of this holy place that you're making atonement for the items within it. And that is one of the meanings of this word, and I'm convinced that that's what chapter 1 is talking about. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. So you don't just hand off the animal to the priest, and the priest kills the bull. You kill the bull. So Joe Israelite shows up with his bull and wants to be accepted before the Lord. Well, you have to be the one that kills it. You lay your hand on his head, and you consecrate it to that purpose, and you are the one that kills it. And the priests are there, obviously, assisting in all of this. But you're the one who does it. The blood is collected and then thrown against the sides of the altar by the priests. So this blood is used to sanctify the altar. Right? The blood is put on the things that are set apart, that are made holy. Right? The priests had the blood put on their ear and on their big toe. They had this blood put on them to sanctify them for that purpose. Same thing with all the implements, right? The horns of the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Verses 6 through 8, the bull is then sectioned and arranged by the priests in an orderly way with the wood. And I'll look over time here. I should probably stop. But, so we see that this is not just done in a way where you're chopping everything up and throwing it on the fire. Like, it's done in an orderly way. This act of worship is meant to be orderly. The entrails of the legs are washed and then added to the fire, and they're entirely consumed. So we'll see the exception to this is the skin. So the skin is removed before all of this happens and is given to the priest as his due. But that's the only part that is not consumed. The animal is to be consumed with fire and converted into smoke. So, and when it says burned up entirely, when it should be burned up entirely, it's using this word katar, which is a word that means converting into smoke, which is the same word as incense. So it's, you're making incense out of the meat, basically, and the fat. Anyway, we'll leave it at that. I know I'm over time. We will continue on in the new year. I think we're back the 11th. Yeah. Anyway. All right, let me close in prayer, and we'll go upstairs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for all that it teaches us about what you have accomplished for us. Help us to not approach you in a flippant way, but in a way that acknowledges your holiness and our dependence on you. Be with us the rest of this